of sanctification. Please stand with me as we read just our main verse here from Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Almighty God, we pray that you would cause your promise that we have here in Scripture to come through by your power, which is abundant and able to do more than we ask or think. Please bless the words that are preached today. Please bless the hearts and ears that hear. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This is now our 14th sermon in the series, if my counting is right, which is sometimes suspect. Last week we looked at adoption, and in this in chapter 10, we discussed God's work of regeneration and giving a new heart. Sanctification is the continued work of God in the heart of the redeemed. If you want to look at an outline of Ephesians 3, just a few verses, but very briefly, we start with asking the Father, with a petition to the Father, for three things. The saints would be strengthened by the Spirit, they would know the immense love of Christ, and then be filled with the fullness of God. So strengthened by the Spirit, know the love of Christ, and filled with the fullness of God. And then concludes with a doxology. Now, first, the passage we have of Scripture is a prayer. Paul is writing to the saints who are at Ephesus, those that are faithful in Christ Jesus. We read in Acts 19 that Paul spent 2 whole years here at Ephesus in a part of the world that is now a part of Turkey. He exhorted, he was daily in the synagogue, and there were tearful goodbyes in Acts 20 when he finally took his leave of them. Verse 14 starts, as many verses in this chapter do, with, for this reason. And when we see that, we want to know what the reason is. And thank you, Bob, for giving a summary of that. And we see the reason earlier in chapter 3. Paul is writing to the Gentiles. He's writing to those not of Jewish descent. In verse 1, he is a prisoner of Christ for the work of the gospel. If you turn back to Ephesians 3:1, Paul says he's not just a prisoner for Christ, but he's a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. In verse 6, he writes about the hidden mystery of Christ. And what is this mystery that was revealed, that was not known in the time of the Old Testament? It was hinted at, but it wasn't known. Verse 6 lays it out here. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Most of us would not be here if that were not the case. And this is an amazing mystery, and it is completely opposite to the belief and practice of the Pharisees. In John 8:39, speaking with the Jewish leaders, they were defining themselves to Jesus in terms of having Abraham as their father. They didn't say, I'm adopted into God's family. I have God as my father. I'm a child of God by his grace. But they defined themselves as being children of Abraham. This was a major source of pride, to be physically descended, to have this lineage that could be traced all the way back to Abraham. But Paul's call was to preach to the Gentiles, in Ephesians 3:7. And so he is preaching. Going back to Ephesians 3:14, we see that because of all this, because of all that's gone before, Paul is bowing his knees before the Father. And when he makes this prayer, he's calling our attention to his attitude, to the way he has his body situated. Bowing the knees was not the usual way of prayer. This is the attitude Jesus had in Luke 22 when he was praying to his Father, saying, Abba, Father. It's the attitude Daniel had in Daniel 6:10. Paul is not just praying for them. He's not just telling them that I'll pray for you. He's already said that in Ephesians 1:15, that he makes continual thanksgiving and remembrance of the Ephesians in his prayer. But he is bowing his knees. There's a very serious matter here. Calvin says, not all prayer in all cases requires bending of the knees. But it shows this is not an incidental prayer. This is not just a one-time prayer to get through the moment, but this is a continual, repeated prayer. For a section on sanctification, I chose a passage which doesn't actually contain the word sanctification, but it is a prayer which applies to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. And it is a prayer that I make as elder for each one of you, that this work of God would continue more and more in our body and in the Church of Christ throughout the world. To whom is this prayer addressed? It is addressed to the Father, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one from which all families in heaven and earth are named. This is how you get the name of these families. When we considered adoption last week, I talked about how being in a new family means you have a new name. We've been there, some of us, in the courtroom where someone received a new name when they were adopted into a brand new family. The name was derived from the family, from the head of the family. We have the name Christian, of Christ. We are the people called by God's name. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. There are some that say that this description could refer to families of angels. Angels don't marry or are given in marriage, but that expression is sometimes used of angels to just refer to their groupings. But in any event, the families in heaven refer to our connectedness to God as being children of God, as being members one of another. That is what the family is referring to here. Next, let's look at the riches of the glory of God. He says that according to his riches, this word plutos literally means having earthly goods. Figuratively, it's an abundance. This is not talking of the size of God's bank account, but of the fact that he controls all resources. And it's used figuratively throughout Scripture. We see this phrase, the riches of his glory, in a very related passage in Romans 9:22, which says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, it's Hosea 2, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So clearly, the riches of God's glory for Paul is very connected to this wonderful new mystery, the mystery of the Gentiles, of we Gentiles participating also in the kingdom of God. So this prayer is according to the riches of the glory of God. Next, there's a prayer to be strengthened with power. There's two different words here. Power is from the word which we get dynamic or dynamite. It means a force, the ability to do something. The other has to do with ruling. Power is a kingward exercise. If there's both force and authority, things will get done. This is not an unfunded mandate or an undirected source of energy. God is granting the ways and the means. Strengthened with power. God will accomplish his ends in this prayer here. And next, it is through his Spirit. This activity of growth, of sanctification, is not of ourselves. It's by God the Holy Spirit. In John 16, Christ prayed for the Comforter to be sent to us. And he, the Spirit, is the Comforter whom Christ promised and did actually send. It is not an act of ourself. And what is the direction of this activity? It is in your inner being. Literally, the inside man. Our Lord reminded Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7 that he doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Note to whom Paul is writing. He's writing to the saints at Ephesus. He's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:15, Paul gives thanks to God for their faith. Paul is not speaking from a lack of piety. He's praying that God would work in them and that they would continue, that they would press on. It's not that their inner being is missing, but that it continues in this work that's already begun, that already had started at their regeneration. Calvin writes that by the inner man, Paul means the soul, what relates to the spiritual life of the soul. Just as the outward man denotes the body, with everything relates to it. Though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. So Paul is writing that their soul would be strengthened. And what is the result of this strengthening? We see that in the next verse, in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the result of being built up in our soul. We are his dwelling place. Ephesians 2:22 says, in him you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That Christ would have his home, his residence. That's what this means. This is a house. Hebrews 3:6 that says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. This is the same word. And that in love you would be rooted and grounded. In Colossians 2, verse 6, Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This word, hrizo, literally means the root of a plant. Gardeners may know of the rhizome. It means to have an anchor. It was used of a bridge that was anchored, that was rooted in deep into the ground. Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine, abide in me. Romans 11 reminds us that Gentiles should not be arrogant towards the branches. It is not you, branches, who support the root, but the root supports you. Christ is our root. So to be rooted means to be in Christ, our root, the base, our anchor. And then grounded. Similar idea, this is now an architectural context. A foundation or a grounding. As we speak of being well grounded in a subject. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. We need to be rooted and grounded in love, which is to be rooted and grounded in Christ. Moving to verse 18, Paul has been praying for the knowledge and wisdom of the saints earlier in this book, in chapter 1, verse 18. Now he's praying that this strength of knowledge would be applied in taking hold of the understanding of Christ's love, moving from being rooted and grounding in him to applying this knowledge to understanding his love. Instead of being tossed to and fro in their minds, that they would take hold of Christ, the anchor of our soul, as in Hebrews 6. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Note also this comprehending is with all the saints. We are not off as individuals, coming up with our own vain thoughts about Christ. We're to be of one mind, Ephesians 2:2. We are not individuals, but we are one in Christ. And he saves us as a body, as his peculiar people. This is why the church, the body of Christ, is important. Because we are to comprehend with all the saints. Next, we have the breadth and length and height and depth. These are dimensions of an immense space. This makes us think of a vast building, this house that's being built up, which has Christ as its foundation. And this building is full of the love of Christ. In every member, in every joint, we see the love of Christ. And it's there as a result of Christ. It's Christ who redeemed us as his bride, as his people, to be this spiritual house, to bring this mystery of the Gentiles and the Jews together in one building, in one body. And this does surpass knowledge. Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." If you try to plumb the depths, if you try to measure the width, you're going to run out of tape. This is why we can only comprehend this by faith. This is why there's a prayer to comprehend what's incomprehensible. Because we take hold of Christ by faith. And then, in verse 19, to know. To know and to take hold of the love of Christ. There's a word repeated twice here. About surpassing knowledge. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. The word has to do with a container being filled. Or of something being complete and not lacking. So we see that this fullness is complete. There's no lack in it. Ephesians 1:23 speaks of Christ's church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God is the one who fills all things, is entirely complete, lacks nothing, and is everywhere present. So that in knowing the love of Christ, we may be filled, we may be complete, we may be filled up with the fullness of God. And finally, in verse 20, we come to the last part of our text that we'll look at today. This is a doxology. This is a declaration of praise to God. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This declaration of praise is dedicated to him who is able, the one who has the power. This is the same word of ability we talked about before. Where does this ability from? It's from God. Paul praises God for his over-hyper-excessive ability, if I try to put this word by word. It's a lot of superlatives going around here. God is able beyond the excess of ability here. He's more than able. And he's able more than we can ask. Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you." But the ability of God goes beyond what we can ask, what we would dare even to think. It's more than we can imagine or comprehend. And this ability is according to the power, is according to this ability that is work at, that is at work within us, that is currently at work. In Philippians 2, Paul encourages us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Far from being works righteousness, this is God's work. We're not to forget that he's the one that's at work. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Because of his work, God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deserve all the glory. And the glory is in the church. This is the place of the Gentiles in the church. The church is the mystery of the ages, the bride of Christ. There's one house of God throughout all time, and the church has always been God's plan A from eternity past, through the garden, through Old Testament, and even through eternity future. We can't grow as a Christian in sanctification and all spiritual growth outside of the church of Christ. What happens if you cut off the limb of a plant? Is it going to bear fruit? No. It's dead. There's no life outside of the body of Christ. And it is in Christ Jesus. In him is all the fullness of God. We see the same fullness in Colossians 1:19. And then the glory is throughout all generations. Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts." 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will teach others also." In computer science, we call this recursion. Progress of the gospel is self-referential. The generation commended will commend the next generation, and so on. So we see throughout all generations the work of God. With these two forms describing the glory of God, it's clear this is glory forever and ever and ever and ever due to our great God. Amen. So this is the prayer that Paul gives to the Gentile Christians. What I'd like to do now is I'd like to take a look at how this applies to sanctification. If you please take out your insert, you can follow along with me. And see the effects of this, this strengthening in the inner soul. So let's look at the first paragraph. "They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So first, what is sanctification? We see this word used in 1 Corinthians 6:11, hagiazo, which means to make holy. It primarily means to set aside, to set apart, to consecrate, to dedicate. The Latin sanctus gives us our word sanctification, or sanctuary. We're in a sanctuary, we're in a building, a room that's set apart for the worship of God. Now, God is holy in that he's completely set apart. There's none like him. In 1 Samuel 2:2, he is sinless in his perfection. This is the word kodesh in Hebrew, to be morally or ceremonially clean. So when you think of holy, think primarily about set apart. And secondarily, about free from sin because of being a set apart to God. Primarily, a set apart to God. Now we see in this section who it is that's sanctified. The ones who are called, the ones who are regenerated, which is what having a new heart and new spirit means. That's the regeneration. The ones who are adopted, as we talked about last time, are the ones who are sanctified. Notice, God is the one who does all this action. He's the one providing the ability. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says of believers, contrasting with the previous state, you are washed, you are sanctified. This verse even has this in as a past tense, with completed with ongoing effects, pardon me. And notice it says you are sanctified. It doesn't say you sanctify yourself. No, we don't sanctify. We are sanctified and perfected by the work of the Spirit of Christ. This sanctification is real. It is not metaphoric. It's not hopeful. It's not optional. It is personal. Covenantal theology, we discuss about how God deals with us in terms of covenants. We talked about the importance of the corporate body of Christ. This is true, but we are members of the body. When your own body is full of mud, you don't clean it by rinsing off a pinky here, maybe an elbow here, and just declare yourself clean. Call it good, even though some of the members are filthy. You don't say, I'm not washed. No, when you wash the body, you wash every member. So it is with the body of Christ. His work in sanctifying his body means every member is being sanctified. Every one of you as members of Christ. And then how are we sanctified? We're sanctified by the resurrection power of Christ. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read a couple of verses in Romans 6 here. Romans 6, starting in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. When Rebecca and I joined together to form a new family, and as each of our children have joined through birth, we find our life is lived together as a unit. When there's happiness, everyone's happy. When things aren't so happy, everyone's not so happy. It's a package. When we're brought into this new family as children of God through adoption, this means whatever happens to this family happens to us. That's why we say when one member is injured, the whole body suffers. But specifically concerning the head of the body. The head of the body has a special effect on the body. Consider the effect of the head of the old family of Adam. In Adam's sin, we all sinned. We all died. But we're united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. There was no other physical body on the cross but Jesus's, on his own cross. The verse does not say that we were united because we were there. It is a spiritual union. Our old self was crucified. This is and was the only way out of our old nature. If you're not in Christ, even death cannot free you from sin. Even your own death cannot. That death would just be the reward of sin. It's only death in union with Christ that brings this freedom. And it's through the Word and the Spirit. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17 that the Father would sanctify us in the truth, because your word is truth. As the husband of his bride, in Ephesians 5, Jesus gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So our sanctification is because of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And that's what we proclaim at the Lord's table when we celebrate that. Next, we are free from the dominion of sin. Continuing in Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says that we would be no longer slaves to sin because the body of sin would be brought to nothing. Down to verse 14 of Romans 6, it says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This word dominion means lordship. We are in Christ the Lord. Sin is no longer the Lord, as it was when we were dead in our sin. Next, we have mortification of lusts. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Flesh here is not literally talking about our skin, bone, and muscle. It's not talking about matter, but it is figurative of our sinful old nature because we inherited it through the usual way, through birth. That's how we got that nature. That's why we use the term flesh to refer to our old nature and to our corruption. Passion here is pathema. We get the word empathy, pathology, and pathetic. Literally, it is suffering, but it also can mean affections. Lust or desire is epithumia, desire, longing, and craving. Note that neither of these words necessarily mean an evil desire. One example will suffice. If you look at Luke 22:15, Jesus says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, the words earnest desire and the word suffer are the words that we have translated elsewhere, lust and affection or passion. This is why Christ's death is called his passion, his suffering. So these are the same words. Desire is not the problem. Affections are not the problem. The problem is sinful desire. It's corrupt affection. It is those which are contrary to God and his law word. Romans 8 lays it out clearly. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death," and that's that word mortify, to make dead, "if you make dead the deeds of the body, you will live." This is the process we're called to. And this is what is at work with us in Christ. When there's a when there's a deep wound, and there's a part of the body that is when the part of your skin is dying, there's a time when the skin dies and it has to leave before the new skin can grow. So it is in our soul, where the remaining corruption is mortified. Its deeds are killed. And next we have the strengthening in the inner man, or quickening, as we have in this this confession. To quicken means to give life to make more lively. Romans 8:11 in the Geneva Bible uses this word. Paul says, "If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you." Other translation would say, he will give life to your mortal bodies. So when we say in our confession that those who are called are quickened, it means to be made alive, made more and more alive, to be made more and more strengthened. And this is what we read in our text in Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. This is the work of making you more and more alive, more and more conformant to the life of Christ. And then we are rooted and grounded and filled with all the fullness of God, as we've seen in this prayer. This is all a part of the sanctification process. And the end of this process is more and more perfecting of holiness. It's to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14 gives us a call to strive for this holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Matthew Henry says that the vision of God our Savior in heaven is reserved as the reward of holiness, and the stress of our salvation is laid upon our holiness. Sanctification is not an optional part of the Christian life, because evil cannot dwell with God. So we are not fit for heaven until this process is complete. So if you're here, if the sanctification process is ongoing, you're not ready for heaven yet. But more on that shortly. Next, paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. This sanctification is throughout. Total depravity requires total sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam, we're totally depraved. There's not one part of our person, of our body or soul, which is untouched and unaffected by sinful rebellion. This verse, in speaking of our spirit and soul, Calvin writes, used the example of Isaiah 26:9, "My soul yearns for you in the night, my spirit within me earnestly seeks you." So we have both the intellect, or desire, and the will and the affection. So we have the antidote to the lust of the flesh and the affection of the flesh, and that is to have our soul and our spirit and our body sanctified and kept blameless. So we see sanctification touches even the physical body. The desires, the affections, all the effects of the curse are being rolled back. But even Paul writes in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." G.I. Williamson points out there are three errors which come from a perfectionistic view, looking for perfection in the here and now, on this side of glory, on this side of our own death and resurrection. Error number one is the error of thinking that some, possibly only a few believers, are really free from the dominion of sin. But Romans 8:14 says that all led by the Spirit are sons of God. Therefore, in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you. Pardon me. Second error is that of thinking that one can be justified, but at the same time not have victory over the dominion of sin. Now, this may instead refer to one that's neither justified nor sanctified, nor even of Christ. As those in 1 John 2:19, who went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not all of us. So, all those who are justified have this victory. Finally, there is the error that the victory you obtain in this life is the liberty to never sin, or at least to not sin conscientiously. In Romans 7:14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And Paul is writing the present tense. 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Even if someone's not conscious of their sin, as he points out, they need to become conscious. It's a sin to say that they don't sin. We have the good news even here and now, but there are some things we have to be patient for, and this is one of them. Romans 7, verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Verse 23, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So, the victory is won, but the battle continues. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." This is why it says in our confession, "The flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." We've talked about this opposition when we looked at desire and affection. This is not matter versus invisible. This is our corruption, referred to as the flesh, versus our regenerate part, referred to as the Spirit, because it is produced by the Holy Spirit. Whenever you think spiritual, think capital S, produced by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Don't feed the desires of your flesh, but kill the desires of the flesh." It doesn't mean to treat your body roughly or deprive yourself for self-righteousness' sake. Colossians 2:23 says that these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You may have heard the expression, "reap what you sow." In Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life." The context has to do with what you support with your goods, whether it's supporting the good preaching of the word or your own interests. That's a good question for today. What do you fund or support? What do you invest your money and time in? Does it bring eternal value, promote the sanctification of yourself and others? Or does it feed the lust and affections of the corruption of the flesh? Be strengthened in Christ, brothers and sisters, and fight the good fight. Even with financial decisions, we should we will reap what we sow. Finally, in paragraph 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let me quote this verse from 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That is our good news in Christ. And that is what we see through the eyes of the faith, even though right now we see the war going on in us and around us. Temporary setbacks. We know that Christ has obtained the victory, but we see this war raging, as in Romans 7. Williamson compares this situation to the remaining battles before the very end of World War II. The Allies had already invaded Europe, Hitler's supply and communication lines were broken, and with them all hope for world dominion, there's that dominion, were crushed. The Allies were in control. However, there remained skirmishes for some time. So also with the war against the corruption of the flesh. What should we do? Come to Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Come to hear his word preached. Come to his table. Come to him in prayer. Come boldly before the throne of grace. And our final victory. This strength is from Christ. As we read in Ephesians 3, the strength, the power, the ability, the knowledge is all the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Sin shall not have dominion. The progress of the body of Christ is given in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know, growth is one of those things that God gives us in his created world that can be pretty impressive, whether it's the growth of little children who seem to grow as you blink your eyes or turn away for a moment, whether it's the growth of plants we see after our rains, the green hills and all kinds of plants, both of pleasant and unpleasant sorts, growing further because of the water, because of the sun. But we see this growth, and think about that as a picture of our growth in Christ. Every joint. This is my prayer, that every joint of RHC would be working properly, that the connections between all the parts of the body would grow. We need what every joint supplies. If you see a brother or sister who is falling behind, pray for them, encourage them, exhort them if need be. If you see a brother or sister who's doing well, encourage them also. Praise God for his work in them. We are not individuals who are growing, but we are a body that is growing. We are part of the universal body of Christ throughout all history. And this is our hope. We have a sure hope because what God says he will do, he will do. Next we have growth in grace. This is also the prayer in Ephesians 3 and also in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and into the day of eternity. Amen. How do we grow? By abiding in the vine, by abiding in Christ, by making use of the means of grace. We also grow by pruning. I understand, though not experientially enough, as I should have, that many trees and plants require pruning, removal of decaying branches in order to bear fruit. Not only is Christ the vine, but the Father is the vine dresser, the one who prunes, the one who brings the sanctification process, the removal of corruption, and the success and growth of the regenerate, of the growing part. And in conclusion, in our last phrase here, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved of RHC, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So press on. So run the race. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. Almighty God, you are the one who decrees all things by your sovereign will. You are the one who saves us by your call. You're the one, by your Spirit, through Christ, sanctifies us. Continue your work in us. Continue your work in this body, so that we may be to the praise and glory of your grace throughout all time. In Jesus' name, amen.